My wife and I have a saying that we use to remind and encourage each other. God is doing something good. Actually, the full line is, wait on God, he's doing something good. By his grace, that's something that we have been blessed to learn experientially. I had to wait for my wife, as I was getting to know her, to move me past the friend stage. Yes, I survived being friend-zoned. We had to wait through some pretty tough times where neither of us really knew what we were supposed to do with our lives. We even had a waiting process where God made it clear it was time to move on from our church in Kentucky. He let us know when it was still too early to move on it, and we just had to wait. We had to wait without any idea of where God might bring us next. But whether we had immediate answers or we had to wait, God was always doing something good. There are times, though, where that's harder to believe, isn't it? Stephen has been going through one of those times. He's been doing exactly what he was supposed to do, caring for widows and teaching people about Jesus. And for this, he's been put on trial on trumped-up charges. He was falsely accused of being anti-Moses and anti-God. He made his defense, turned it into an accusation, and leveled that against the Sanhedrin, those who were in judgment, sitting in judgment against him. We saw that 2 weeks ago. Well, now we're going to be in Acts chapter 7, and as we work through some of the issues with how the computer handles certain slides, I'll ask you to use your Bible or the Bible app on your phone or the Bible in the pew in front of you. But we'll be in Acts chapter 7. We'll start at verse 54, and we'll read that in just a minute. By the way, there is nothing wrong with using the table of contents to help you find it faster. So Stephen closed his accusation with a charge that the Sanhedrin was responsible for the false conviction of God's Messiah, Jesus, and for putting Jesus to death together with the Romans, though Jesus could have stopped it at any time. And if that charge weren't enough, Stephen accused them of having received such a great law but not obeyed it. They, the great religious leaders who had the power and the position and the prestige, they who judged according to the law, taught the law, interpreted the law, this man dares to say they don't obey it? Their response is probably not a surprise. Acts chapter 7, verse 54 says, "When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him." Furious here is a Greek word that means cut to the heart. Stephen's words didn't just upset them. Stephen struck a nerve. This is describing the feeling of being sawn through emotionally. Luke is describing intense rage that flows from their hearts. And as we know, the heart is not something to be followed. It is deceitful. It is wicked. Without the Holy Spirit, it is totally evil. Now, God tells us to seek him with all our hearts, all our selves, but that's pushing our hearts somewhere, not following it somewhere. We need to turn not inwardly, but to God for answers and strength. But these Sanhedrin members turned inward and erupted with uncontrolled rage. To further illustrate this, Luke tells us that they gnashed their teeth. Now, if you don't know what that means, I've got a picture to illustrate gnashing your teeth. This guy is gnashing his teeth. He is furious. He's baring his teeth in rage. The word also tells us the Sanhedrin members probably even were grinding their teeth audibly. They were so angry. Now, if we were in Stephen's shoes, sandals, whatever, we might well have been terrified. That's a lot of rage directed at us. We might have looked at their faces and feared what they would do to us. Or we might have tried to calm the situation or even fight back in some way. But Stephen isn't looking at them at all. Verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, Stephen didn't just glance upward. The word there means to gaze intently. It's how you might look at someone you love dearly from across the room. It means Stephen fixed his eyes on heaven, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, Stephen was given the ability to see what he longed for. He saw the glory of God. Now, glory means weight. My father-in-law used to say that if something was heavy, it meant it was valuable. And I think he mostly meant furniture. Like good, high-quality, heavy-duty furniture that maybe, if you're lucky, was accidentally put in the clearance aisle. It's largely true of furniture, isn't it? When it's heavier, it's usually the good stuff, right? It's also true when considering the biblical concept of glory. God has weight, meaning he matters. And we understand that he matters literally more than anyone or anything that has ever existed, even combined. And this is true because God created all of it. He could destroy it all and create it all again. So of course he's more valuable. He's more weighty. So Stephen isn't just seeing a bunch of pretty lights. He's seeing God's worth on display, something that the human mind can't even comprehend fully. There's something else important about this word choice. The root word used to describe God's glory here is used elsewhere, in the Greek translation of Exodus, where someone else sees God's glory. Moses. That's stunning to see here if you are a first century Jew reading Luke's work. Their ruling council has just accused Stephen of being anti-Moses, and yet it is not the council, but Stephen who has a Moses-like experience. And they accuse Stephen of being anti-God, but it is Stephen, not the religious leaders, who actively sees God in his glory. Luke isn't being subtle. Stephen is the one living out Moses' teachings, trusting the Messiah, the Savior that Moses prophesied about, and following the God Moses followed. In the midst of a very literally trying time, Luke wants us to know, be like Stephen. He's getting it right, despite all that's happening to him. So like Stephen, keep your eyes on Jesus. Something else easy to read right past. Stephen sees Jesus, yes, but did you notice Jesus' posture? He's usually depicted sitting at the right hand of God, but here Stephen sees Jesus standing. Now, some have said this was incidental. Others say that Jesus was standing to receive Stephen into glory. But neither really makes sense here. Luke doesn't waste words, so this is not incidental. And if Jesus is standing to receive Stephen, his timing is off. Stephen has just accused the Sanhedrin of guilt, the failure to believe Moses, to follow the law, to accept the promised Savior, and then Stephen sees Jesus stand. A first century Jew would have understood immediately, Jesus is the judge. He's standing to render the verdict. And by virtue of how all of this is portrayed, his judgment is clear. Stephen is right. The Sanhedrin is guilty. Stephen has been falsely accused, and he's about to be falsely punished. But Jesus, the very Word of God, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Creator of all things, has judged in Stephen's favor. And in the midst of all the chaos, the fury, the gnashing of teeth, Stephen has found a place of peace. A gift from God. Now, in a move that was not going to win him any friends, Stephen tells them what he sees. Verse 56. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. By using the term Son of Man, Stephen invokes a prophecy from the book of Daniel. He's claiming that Jesus is the figure titled the Son of Man, something that Jesus also claimed about himself. This is, again, a claim about Jesus' identity. He is fully God. At the point of miraculous conception, he also became and remains fully human. He is the Lord of all creation, and he is the long-awaited Savior, the one whose return we await still. If you believe this about Jesus, as well as recognizing your need for a Savior because of your own moral failings, seeing that your debt has been paid for through Jesus' death on the cross, followed by his resurrection from the dead, you are either a Christian or you're ready to become one. Use the connection card. We'll put that up on the screen for a few seconds here. The online option right there, you can use that to let us know if you have questions about following Jesus. We would be really happy to help. Also, let us know if you decide to follow Jesus today so we can help you in your next steps. Now, Stephen just made a claim that would have landed on multiple levels. He's claiming he's seeing God. He's claiming Jesus is the Savior. And he's claiming that Jesus is standing, which, as we said, the Sanhedrin would have understood. Stephen is claiming that God judged them to be guilty. We can tell that's exactly how this would have been understood because their reaction is not one of, oh, Jesus must be standing to receive him into glory. It's not, oh, that was incidental. No, their reaction is swift, brutal mob injustice. They know what this means. Verse 57 and 58. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. What they're describing is not a lawful means of stoning someone to death. Now, as you know, or as you may know anyway, some crimes in the Old Testament did call for death by stoning, but it's not what we often picture. We think of a bunch of guys chucking rocks at someone until they die. And we think of that because that's what happens to Stephen here. But according to the Mishnah, which is the first major written collection of Jewish oral law, the method was supposed to be totally different. The person being stoned was stripped and pushed off a 10 to 12 foot cliff. And then a large rock, as large as a person could push, would then be dropped from that height onto the guilty person, usually killing them instantly. On occasion, a second rock was required. It was a rough punishment, but it paled in comparison to the brutality that we see here. This is a mob fueled by rage, chucking stones at a guy who's just standing there. They threw any rock they could find, perhaps still screaming to block out any sound of Stephen's words. And they battered him relentlessly with stone after stone. Now, in an official stoning, the guilty party was stripped in order to shame them. In what cannot be an accident, Luke reveals that it is not Stephen who is stripped. It's the members of the Sanhedrin stripping off their hindering clothing so they can throw rocks more easily. They reveal their own shame and demonstrate their own guilt without even realizing it. And they entrusted their clothing to a man who was in his 20s or 30s named Saul. We'll keep an eye on him. Stephen is being hit with thrown rocks over and over again, and yet he isn't dead. He had time to pray in a way that is very, very reminiscent of Jesus' own death. Verses 59 and 60. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Jesus had prayed to the Father. That does mean he died right there, by the way. Jesus had prayed to the Father to commit his own spirit into the Father's hands. He had also asked God the Father to not hold the sin of his crucifixion against those who had done it. This is a violent, brutal death, and yet we see Stephen at peace within it. How could he be at peace and even forgiving when he was literally being stoned to death? He was focused on God and on God's glory. He was focused on Jesus and what Jesus had also gone through. He had the long view, focusing on what came after death. And so he could forgive those, even those who were unjustly killing him. Now, some here today are struggling to forgive someone. I get that. Sometimes it's really hard to give up the right to hold something against someone. Remember, forgiveness doesn't mean we pretend like something never happened. It means we don't hold it against that person in a way that we expect them to pay it back or work to make it right with us. It may still be good for them to pay something back or to work to make it right, but you're leaving that between God and them. You are saying, when you forgive, I won't demand that from you. I give up my right to it. And we do have a right to recompense when we are wronged. We do have the right to want the guilty to be punished. And if it's a legal situation, it's good and right to cooperate with law enforcement. But most of the time, we're wronged in social ways. Someone has hurt us, betrayed our trust, worked against us, or just stepped on us on their way to something that they really wanted. It's understandable that you want that person to pay. But to demand that someone else pay for hurting you opens the floodgate, meaning that you're calling for all who have done wrong to be punished, and that's a bad situation because you are guilty before a holy God. On your own. If you are struggling with forgiveness, though, I can sympathize. It is not easy. It is costly, actually. And for the deepest hurts, we will probably have to forgive again and again internally before it really lasts and we can truly move on. But there are some here who aren't struggling to forgive. You're refusing to forgive. That's a different story. You are claiming moral high ground, and in that specific instance, you may be right. Someone may have treated you unjustly, maybe even evilly. It isn't wrong that you're hurt. It isn't wrong that you're upset with that person. But it is wrong to refuse to forgive, because if Stephen can forgive those falsely accusing and killing him, and Jesus can do the same, can't we forgive for much less? I mean, I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. If you are actually crucified or stoned to death because of false charges, then you can work through it then. You can have a conversation with God and decide if you want to forgive in that moment. But everything else that happens to us isn't that, right? Stephen had the right to refuse forgiveness. And he didn't. So stop holding on to your anger. It's creating bitterness in you. And that won't hurt the other person nearly as much as it will hurt you. Forgive. And if you're struggling, reach out for help. A trusted Christian friend, certainly reaching out in prayer. And reach out to our church elders if you would like. We will make time to meet with you and work through it with you. Now, remember Saul? He was the coat check guy. Luke wants to make sure that you know Saul wasn't just the coat check guy in the first part of Acts chapter 8. There it says, "And Saul approved of their killing him." Saul's role escalated. He was present for the stoning of Stephen. He kept track of people's belongings so they could chuck rocks in rage. And now we see that he thought this was all a really good idea. Saul believed the Sanhedrin handled Stephen properly. And it even seems to give Saul an idea. Finishing verse 1 and on through verse 4. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Stephen's martyrdom was the spark that lit the flame of persecution against the church. That's how Saul took it. This says he began to destroy the church. But I thought even the gates of hell couldn't prevail against the church. Isn't it unstoppable by God's power? How is this Saul guy destroying it? I know we keep talking about the Greek, but that's the language Luke wrote this in. So it's important to note when there's some nuance or maybe some confusing English words involved in our understanding of it. In this case, destroy is not a word that means to wipe out. It's actually normally used to describe what wild animals do when they tear into their prey. Luke isn't describing the destruction of the church in that it is being wiped out. He's describing Saul's attack. It's frenzied, zealous, angry, hateful, wrathful. He's behaving like a wild beast. And that's important when you know more about Saul. He's actually a very intelligent man. Now, I don't have his IQ test handy, but I'd argue he was probably literally brilliant. He had studied intensively, becoming a Pharisee. He was scholarly as well and an excellent writer, as many of you can attest. And if you don't know how we know that, that's okay, we'll get there. He was also an excellent public debater, which is interesting because he's from Tarsus and he likely would have been associated with or even part of the group that initially debated Stephen and kept losing. This happens when someone is cut to the heart. This happens when someone realizes on some level that their core beliefs have been undermined. Saul is probably quite shaken here, and he's fighting to regain his control and confidence. And instead of sitting back and evaluating Stephen's claims and the claims of the church, instead of asking why he and those he respects couldn't defeat Stephen in a debate, he reacts in rage. If he can't win against the arguments, he's going to do everything he can to attack those who are bringing the arguments. And people still react that way today. Of course, most of them can't drag people off to prison, but you've seen that rage in others, haven't you? When they find out that you're a Christian or when you won't agree with a position of theirs. And you might be asking, what is God doing here? Nothing good can come from all this, right? This is horrible. People are going through terrible things. Well, let's go back to how Luke started this historical document he's been working on. Yes, it's deeply theological, but Luke is a historian, among other things. He started with a command from Jesus in Acts 1, verse 8. Where Jesus told his followers, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So now let's go back to Acts 8. Where was the church? Verse 1 told us that the church was in Jerusalem. But the Holy Spirit had come upon them in Acts chapter 2. Why are they still just in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8? Jesus gave them a mission, and they got comfortable. It was much easier to congregate, encourage each other, study together, pray together, sing together, and just stop there. Now, all of those activities were good and right. They should have been gathering, singing, encouraging, studying, and so on. But they shouldn't have stayed put. They shouldn't have remained only inwardly focused. Now, churches can fail in one of two directions in relation to this. They can be like some churches that call themselves seeker-sensitive. Those churches, the ones that are failing, neglect the Christians in the church and instead essentially preach a salvation message and do an altar call every Sunday. That's what they do. They focus on outreach and they minimize the Bible studies. But at the end of Matthew, we see Jesus' call was to make disciples, not converts. If we neglect helping Christians in our congregation grow, we are disobeying Jesus' command. But a lot of churches fail the other direction. They focus inwardly to the exclusion of outreach and missions. The money is focused on the building and on programs that the congregation likes. The services are designed to make the congregation feel good. So you probably have a lot of solos and topical sermons on happy topics. People are allowed into the congregation if they will sign on to the preferences already established, but it can often be hard to break into a church like that, and so often they age with the established congregation and die out instead. Historically, God has done a few things when the church turns inward and ignores outreach and missions. And a lot of the time, he does what I just described. He lets those individual churches just die because that's the natural result of their inward focus. They become like a swamp with no inlet or outlet, and it stagnates and it dies. And it becomes what some call a museum for those who just want to be comfortable until they die. They want a pastor who will tell them nice things and then who will say nice things about them at their funeral. But when internal focus becomes widespread, God often brings persecution, like he did here. Now, maybe there's some discipline in it. Probably there is. But it's also the most effective way to spread the gospel outside the high walls of large numbers of churches that have decided the message is just for them to be used how they want. Now, it may not seem like this would actually be effective. After all, how do you cause the gospel to spread by making it more scary to spread the gospel? One truth is that in persecution, Christians lean into God more. They trust him more. It leads to deeper obedience. When you are obeying God more, you'll be part of his ongoing discipleship plan, which includes reaching out for more to join the kingdom of heaven. What it also does is it scatters the church into new areas. It's like pouring water on a grease fire. The old habits and programs and ruts, they're no longer there because now you're elsewhere and you're hiding out. Outreach becomes the natural outflow of this scattering. And we see this proved true throughout the world when Christianity spreads under persecution. All right, more fun with Greek. Acts 8:4 says that the people of the church were scattered. And the word there is diaspiro. Spiro is an agricultural term used for scattering seed. And it's found in a well-known parable of Jesus, the parable of the sower or the parable of the four soils. There we see how Jesus talks about God, the sower, and how he's scattering, spiro, seed, that represents the gospel. And now in Acts 8, through persecution, God is doing just that by scattering the church to spread the gospel. Luke even tells us directly that these folks preached the word wherever it was that they were scattered. And if that doesn't convince you that God was doing something good, remember where the church was supposed to scatter according to Jesus in Acts chapter 1? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Well, the church has already got Jerusalem handled. but they stopped there. So God uses this Saul to scatter the people. And where did they go? Two places are mentioned. Luke tells us about them in this order: Judea and Samaria, the second and third places on Jesus' list. It was awful to go through. The persecution was terrible. Christians suffered, but God was doing something good. And even though the immediate situation was terrible for the individual Christians, God was doing something good even for them. Those who were imprisoned and suffering were gaining eternal treasure. Yeah, they had been comfortable and now had no physical comfort whatsoever, but the eternal value of this temporary pain was immense. And for those who faced the terror that led to uprooting their lives, they got to be witnesses used by God to build his kingdom, something that they will be blessed for throughout eternity too. It was for their good that this scattering occurred, that this persecution occurred. Notice, though, that there were still some men available to bury Stephen. Not all the Christians were run out. Even though Luke uses the word all as hyperbole, he's a fan of hyperbole. Again, if it were literally every last person, we have the account of Stephen being buried after they're run out. The only people then left to bury Stephen would have been the apostles, and Luke would have told us if it was the apostles who buried Stephen. Most likely the greatest persecution came up against the Hellenistic Jewish Christians, those who grew up elsewhere and spoke Greek. It was Hellenistic Jews at the root of this persecution. It was a Hellenistic Jew, Saul, who was the head of the dragon. Hellenistic Jews would have had somewhere to run to. Those who grew up in Egypt could flee back to Egypt. Those with roots in Cilicia could head there and probably find family or at least have a cultural connection. And that is an awesome thing that can happen as a result of all of this. God sent people who understood the language and culture of regions back to those regions to reach them with God's saving message of grace through faith in Jesus. Often there is no better missionary than someone who is from the region that they are on mission in. This is why I love when we support missionaries who train local pastors and local missionaries. Yes, a foreign missionary can do tremendous good, but they have more hurdles to overcome than a local will have. It's just how it is. Now, to close out today, we will see Philip once again. Now, remember, he was a proto-deacon, like Stephen was. He was a Hellenistic Jew, chosen to help make sure the Hellenistic, Greek-speaking Christian widows were being properly cared for. And like Stephen, Philip isn't saying, "My job is to handle the physical stuff like food, so I will leave the sharing of the gospel to others who are more gifted in that way." He shares too in the hated region of Samaria, the Jewish half-breeds, the Israelite half-breeds who had made their own temple, which had been destroyed, awaited their own version of a Messiah. Verses 5 through 8 say this: "Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city." Luke doesn't even tell us what city it is. The point was, this was Samaria. A first century Jew wouldn't have marveled, they would have been repulsed. God was going to act in Samaria? God was going to bring salvation in Samaria? This can't be right. And yet Philip is just a guy. He can't heal the paralyzed or deal with demons. It's only through the power of God that these things happened. And so if God is doing these great works, healing Samaritans, well, something is happening here for sure. Once again, God used signs, healings, wonders to get people to listen to the message that he has for them. They were culturally primed to receive messages from people who performed signs and wonders. God was just setting the table, doing what was necessary to help people hear. He still does that today. Sometimes it's like what happened to Saul, encountering a Christian who has more answers than someone can deal with. Sometimes it's like this with Philip, God doing something amazing through someone so that others will listen. But realize this, God was sovereignly in control when those people got paralyzed too. That was part of what God used. He often uses pain and hard times to get people to listen to him. But if it leads you to accept Jesus as your Messiah, your Savior, or if it draws you closer to God and away from your selfish ways, or if it pushes you to share God's truth and love with others when you might not have done so otherwise, it is God's grace causing or allowing that pain in your life. We saw God start a work in Jerusalem. And through persecution, he extended it to Judea and now through Philip into Samaria. Will he get to the ends of the earth? Well, it is unstoppable. God will use Philip even. And Pastor Steve will tell you about that in a couple of weeks. But see that God did not waste the pain of the early church who faced terrible persecution. And he didn't waste the death of the faithful Stephen. And he isn't wasting your pain either. He's doing something good. Seek that good. Put up with whatever it takes to get you there. Recognize that, like with Stephen, you may not even see the good that God is doing, at least not during your lifetime. Remember, Stephen didn't see what good the persecution caused in spreading the gospel. Trust that God knows what he's doing. Rest in his grace, in his love, in his sovereignty. And scatter the seed. Share his truth in love. Trust him to give the growth. And wait on God. He's doing something good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are always good. Good in ways we can't even comprehend because you are so much more good than we are. Thank you for your love. Love that is so great and complete that we can't understand that either. Thank you for your sovereignty, that you are in control in a way that we can't comprehend. God, you are above us, beyond us. Your ways are higher than our ways. So we submit to you. There are some here today facing hard times, pain, fears. Father, you knew that. You're doing something good. Help us to trust you. Some of us are experiencing your good in some pretty tangible ways. Help us in either case to turn our eyes to you, to see Jesus at your side, Father, and to see your glory on display in how you care for us through the hard times, how you use us in the good times, that you are doing something good. Help us as we struggle. Because we will struggle to trust you. But we pray that you will use us in big ways, even if it costs us some pain in the process. Because we trust that what is coming will be worth it. It's for your way in our life, no matter what that means, that we pray. Amen. If you have questions about following Jesus, or if you are interested in finding a place to serve here at Mayfair, or maybe you want to talk about getting baptized as an act of obedience to Jesus, scan the QR code on the screen. It'll take you to the online connection card, and that'll help you get the ball rolling. Now, Stephen could trust that God would work good out of his situation because God had worked good out of Jesus, God the Son's crucifixion. And Jesus then ascended to the right hand of the Father, a throne that he deserved, a throne of power and glory and honor and blessing. He won the battle that was too big for us by dying in our place. So let's give glory to our risen Savior together. Stand if you're able.